All right. As you can see, we are going to be in Acts 16. Nope, that still says 15. Don't believe that. We're in 16 today, which we'll get that figured out in a minute. It's a problem with cutting and pasting and just updating things. Sometimes you forget to update the one thing, so oh well. Let me pray, and then we will get started. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you once again for just the opportunity to look into your word, Lord. We thank you for this week that's coming ahead where we just set aside some time to remember how blessed we are and how grateful we should be for your many gifts, Lord. And certainly one of your greatest gifts, your greatest gift to us was Jesus, but one of your greatest gifts was just the fact that you put your word down on paper for us to be able to know you better. And Lord, I pray that our response to that would be love for you more. So just as we look into your word this morning, let us be looking for you. And I pray that your spirit would be the one to illuminate your word and guide us and direct us. We praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where we are in Acts, we are in chapter 16. I broke these up because it was getting a little long and getting to the end. So if you don't have the first eight by now, sorry. Last week we went through chapter 15, where they had the Jerusalem Council and then started the second missionary journey. So as you remember, the council was this question of, we've got people saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas were going, no, that's not true. They send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem from Antioch and say, let's go sort this out. So they get together with all the leaders of the church, and they determine that the Gentiles do not, in fact, need to keep the law. They don't need to be circumcised, but that they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from eating blood, and from fornication. Now, if you remember last week, Don pointed out, during the Sunday school hour, and then we were talking during lunch afterwards, that those are not just from the law given to Moses. Those were given by God prior to the law, prior to the giving of the Mosaic law. Those were and are part of God's commandments to all mankind for all time. So when this council was over, Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch and encouraged the brethren there. And then after a while, it would appear that the Holy Spirit directed them to go back through the places they visited on their first journey and encourage those believers. They ended up splitting up and going their separate ways. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Just where are we? Again, timeline-wise, we are somewhere around the year AD 50, right? So roughly 20 years. Since Jesus ascended. And so that kind of gives us an idea there. This is a new map. This one is their second missionary journey. So again, they started in Jerusalem at the council. They went back up to Antioch. And then it's like, hey, let's go back out and see the people we've already seen. So this is Paul's missionary journey. Barnabas ended up taking Mark, and they went down to Cyprus and that way. But this is where Paul was. So you can find a lot of maps online, I can tell you that, about what Paul, where he went and what he did. So Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia. It's interesting because basically, if you remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. He went that way. And right up in here, there's Tarsus, and then we know that Paul was from Tarsus, so that's the direction they went. They both kind of went in the direction of their hometowns. So anyway, with that, chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. No problem, right? Wait a second, what just happened? Didn't we just settle this? Is this the same thing? Did Paul just cave in to the Jews? Seems like it. But what was the issue in the last chapter? The question was what? You have to be circumcised to be saved. Right? If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. That's not the same thing. That's not what we're dealing with here. Paul is doing this because he's not talking about Jews who are believers and being critical of Timothy. They're ministering, trying to draw Jews. And so it's like, let's take one thing out of the way, okay? I can say, yes, he is circumcised, right? We've got that covered, right? So it's not a question of Timothy needed to be circumcised to be saved. That wasn't the issue at all. It was, if we are going to minister to these Jews, it would be a whole lot smoother if Timothy were circumcised. I can tell him, he is, don't worry about it. Does that make sense? So it looks like it's caving, but it's a totally different issue. This is not salvation. This is what stumbling block can we take out of the way so that we can speak to the Jews, okay? So he didn't have to worry about having arguments. And again, arguments with unbelieving Jews. It's not about the believing Jews. But this was about his effectiveness in ministry. All right, anybody want to say anything about that or disagree? Yeah, okay. I'm going to go with that makes sense, and we'll keep going. Long chapter. Verse 4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, were increasing in number daily. So as we see Paul on his journeys and see the opposition he faces, it can be easy to forget that not only was he encouraging the churches, but he was also seeing many people come to faith in Jesus. So, and that's what we see here. Clearly, these new churches were encouraged to know that there was not a list of do's and don'ts, that a big long list of, you know, here's the Ten Commandments, oh, then plus all this other stuff that you've got to keep. They were to follow the Spirit's leading. Yes, there were some truth that was from the foundations of time, you know, there were those things, but there were guidelines, there were a few clear directions at that time. And about this time, again, if we go back to the timeline, this is about when Paul starts writing letters to clarify some of these things, you know. Yes, there's certain things that a believer should and shouldn't do, but they're not salvation issues. They're sanctification issues, and they're, you know, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Well, it means giving up things. It means not being whatever I want to be. And so he starts writing these things down, but it wasn't a big long list of you have to do these things in order to please God, in order to be saved. You know, Jesus pleased God. Jesus took care of that side of it. And so now what you're needing is just to learn how to live in a way that pleases him, not for salvation, but because you want to. Because you're loved and you recognize, I love him in return. I want to do what he wants to do, what he wants me to do. It's not so different than a child who wants to please their parent. Sometimes they don't know what that is, right? But generally, the younger the child is, the more they're like, I want to please my parent. Same idea. So Paul is going through these places and encouraging the churches with, you don't have a big long list. There's just a few things that we want to emphasize to you. So verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So he keeps being told, yeah, don't go there, don't go there. Could that be a little discouraging? Yeah, it didn't seem to really, be, you know, to me, I'm like, well, gosh, he keeps trying to go somewhere and he keeps being told no. You know, why are we going on this journey if the Spirit keeps saying no, don't go there? What's the answer to that question? What's the answer to, you know, this is frustrating, the Spirit keeps saying no, no, no?
Go where the Spirit tells you.
Why?
There's a reason for it.
So yeah, he's got a reason. He knows stuff I don't know. Lugie?
Yeah, I think it's that, like, we have plans and we can articulate why our plans are good.
Right.
But if the Lord's the one who's like, no, not really, like, it's recognizing who it is who's doing the speaking, who's saying that.
Right, and who knows hearts?
Yeah.
You know, I go, boy, this looks like fertile ground over here. And he's like, no, 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 no. You really want to get stoned again? You can go there, you know. And it's not to say, obviously, we're going to see here in a little bit, it's not like this was all just happy places where they're going. But the Spirit's going, I need you to go here because I know what these hearts, I know the hearts that I'm sending you to. So don't go there. So verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, yeah, that seems kind of obvious. Do you notice, is there any noticeable change in these verses? Anybody, kind of a subtle change?
The pronouns
change. Did you notice that?
Got over that pronoun.
Yeah. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. What does that indicate to us? Yeah, suddenly Luke, the writer, apparently he was there, right? It looks like Paul kind of picked him up in, I think they were in Troas now. Yeah, apparently that's where he met Luke, probably where Luke got saved. Don't know exactly, maybe it was before, but he suddenly hooked up with Luke and like, he was in it. And from here on out, we'll see places through Acts where it's we, and then sometimes it'll be he. But Luke was obviously in ministry. He was going with Paul. He was in it to preach the gospel, to share Christ. Anyway, that was just kind of an interesting sort of a side note. So Paul sees this vision and comes to what seems like a pretty obvious conclusion. And I want to think for a second I want to think through this trip so far and how they've ended up where they are. So in 1536, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. Do you assume that Paul and Barnabas just got bored in Antioch and just kind of went, just ready for something different? Probably not, right? That would be me. Heather would tell you that would be like, every now it's like, it's time for a change, isn't it? You know? You know, we go, well, Paul got this itch, so he twisted Barnabas's arm, let's go. No, we are certain, we feel very certain that the Spirit led them. I'm ready for you to go, right? Paul, it seems very obvious. There's not a lot of talk about it in these verses, but it's very clear Paul was in tune with the Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. So, and then we see that there was this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And we go, okay, well, was that just their flesh, you know, disagreeing in things? Were they just in, you know, kind of living in the flesh, and this causes this division? Is that what we think? I don't think so. You know, I think that there was a disagreement, and the Lord used it. You know, and we talked about this a little bit last week. It's like the Spirit saying, "You are both well trained, and yet it's time for you to train another and divide and conquer, you know? And it's interesting, again, that we don't, you know, Acts from here on out is focused on Paul. And it's easy to get distracted and think everything was about Paul and Paul was the only one doing anything. I feel quite confident Barnabas was doing and doing very similar things. And others, you know, we talked last week about when they went back to Antioch, a couple other men went with them and they preached and people were encouraged, you know. So it's not just we get focused on Paul because that's who most of the letters are from and that's what Acts is focused on. But the Lord was doing a lot more than that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. And that's where he got his information. That's where he's, you know, he got his stories from, because whether he ever met Barnabas, probably someday, maybe he did, but not at this point. So they split up. Barnabas went in the direction of his home. Paul did too. We lose track of Barnabas and Mark. But we see Paul going through many of the towns he and Barnabas went through before, encouraging the believers and seeing new converts come to Christ. Then for the first time, we see the Spirit saying, don't go there and don't go there. On the first missionary journey, it just seemed like they were going. And the Spirit was saying, yeah, this is all brand new territory. They all need to hear the word. It doesn't mean that they didn't hear some no, we can't go, but... we see this, and then we see this dream, a man of Macedonia saying, come help us. And again, I say all this because it's like we really want to understand how the Spirit was moving Paul, right? And we're not given all that information. And it's like, man, I'd really like to know what that looked like so I can do the same thing, right? So I want to be just like Paul. Holy Spirit's, I don't need you to be Paul. I already had a Paul, you know. I need you to be you. But we see the Spirit moving, and we know that there is only one who is moving. It is the Spirit. So anyway, just kind of a rabbit trail there. But at any rate, Paul sees the vision, and they go, including Luke. So verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. From those verses, what can you conclude about Philippi?
Not many Jews,
right? How do we know that?
There weren't enough for a synagogue.
Yeah, they didn't go to a synagogue. Where did they always go first?
Synagogue.
This is a Sabbath day. Where do you go? You go to the synagogue. Well, there's not a synagogue. Anybody know how many it took to create a synagogue?
10 men.
Needed 10 men, right? So apparently there were not 10 Jews or Jewish men, or at least not 10 faithful Jewish men who were interested in beginning a synagogue. I read yesterday something that said that they would, when they were in these other towns and things, if they were, you know, creating this place of prayer, they would do it by a river for ceremonial washings and things like that. So that's how they knew to go down by the river somewhere, and they should be looking for somebody to be, you know, a place of prayer there. So it's like, oh, that's interesting. So there's not a strong Jewish contingent. There's no synagogue. And apparently it doesn't look like there were any men praying by the river at all. It would suggest that this was all women. If there were any men, they were maybe back on the periphery or something. And we don't even know, like, Lydia, who he's about to meet, is not Jewish. So we don't even know how many Jewish women there were. This may have been primarily Gentile women who were seeking the Lord. We don't know. But verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So what can you tell me about Lydia?
She's hospitable.
What else?
She has a big house.
Big house, probably so.
Good business.
What's that?
A
good business woman. And what else? Sorry.
She's seeking God.
I couldn't tell who was talking when Porter was.
She's seeking God.
Yeah, she was seeking God. She's from Thyatira, which... see where it says Lydia right there? Probably most of you can't. But right there it says Lydia, and that's where Thyatira is. That's where she was from, and which suggests that they've said she may have been more considered the woman of Lydia. Whether that was actually her name or not, we don't know. But there were women with that name, so again, don't feel like I came up with all this myself, obviously. Reading other people's stuff. She was a seller of purple fabrics. Which, what does that tell us about her?
Probably had government contact.
Okay. she was wealthy, because only the wealthy wore purple. And again, that area where she's from, that they produced purple dyes and purple fabrics and things. And the fact that she invited these guys all into her house. And it, of course, it wasn't just, probably wasn't just three of them. We've got Paul, we've got Silas, we've got Luke, and Timothy. So we got four for sure, but probably even more than that. So we know that she was probably a wealthy individual.
She has influence because it says it's her household as well.
Yeah.
I don't know her circumstance, but right. Her whole household also came to faith.
Exactly. Yeah, her whole household. So she did have influence. Yeah. And whether she, it doesn't say one way or the other, whether she was married or a widow or whatever, we don't know that. As somebody said, she was a worshiper of God. And it was interesting, there's, again, this was not something I picked up, but somebody I was reading said, she was listening to what was spoken by Paul, and the Greek word suggests a conversation, not so much a sermon, not like Paul showed up and started preaching, which is kind of more of what you'd do in a synagogue. If you've got people just sitting around praying, it makes more sense that you'd have just a conversation. All right, so what does it mean that the Lord opened her heart to believe? We're gonna cover this again, because, you know, there it is. Clearly, she was chosen to salvation. It has to mean that, right? What do we know about her? Her heart was inclined toward God. She was already, yeah, Craig?
Well, I think it's John chapter 6 where it talks about, you know, the Holy Spirit enables us to believe, but he does it according to our will.
Right.
In that sense.
Right. Right. So she was inclined toward the Lord. Does, how many people have heard the gospel, have read the gospel, have read through their Bibles and don't believe? Is it the words that are all that are, is it only the words that are required for a person to believe? It takes faith and it takes illumination. The Holy Spirit has to, there's plenty of people who have read these words and it means nothing to them, right? So the Holy Spirit does illumine the word, and I think he illumines the word to those who are seeking him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. But what does that mean?
Oh,
yeah, you know. Are you really trying to open up a whole new box here, Sharon? Yeah, you know, the reality is salvation is really simple. And it's really complex. You know? It is both. And we are saved by grace through faith. Right? So it is faith on our part. You know? The Lord has chosen to intervene, right? And so this woman is seeking the Lord, and as she hears the truth of the gospel, as she hears Paul speaking the truth, she goes, aha, that is truth. Go ahead.
I think that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing, giving her an aha moment.
Yeah.
So you've been seeking the truth. Here it is.
Right.
This is the truth.
Yeah. She wanted the truth.
Right.
How many people don't want the truth who hear the truth? You know, there's a lot. There's a lot of people who hear the truth and don't want it. Okay. So I had to go there again. Yeah, she was inclined toward God. She was a worshiper. She was seeking his truth, and the Spirit illuminated the truth in her heart so that the good news of Jesus' redemptive work became obvious to her. And this was brought up as well, but how else do we see her inclination toward God? She was hospitable. You know, that is part of who God is. She invited them in. There was probably a little bit of selfish motive in that, and that she's like, I want them close because I want to hear more. You know, if I've got room, come to my house, you know, please. Not to say she didn't invite her friends to come as well, but anyway, so that's Lydia. Verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So I have questions. Big surprise, huh? The first one, why was Paul so bothered by the Spirit saying what was true?
Was it mocking?
Okay, mocking.
Who's saying it?
Who's saying it?
So her reputation is divination. So
right.
The Spirit saying, oh yeah, this one. It's like, all right, look.
Yeah, yeah.
You're saying it, everyone's going to think.
What is
valid.
Right.
It's validating you.
Right. Right. Yeah. Validates her. I'm sorry. What'd you say?
I said maybe it was mocking.
Yeah. It was like it was mocking. It could have been very well like, hey, look at these guys. You know, they're going to. Yeah. So there's consider the source. Right. Anybody else? Yeah. Lugie?
I also wonder how much opportunity was she then giving Paul to actually say anything?
Right.
Or was it just a constant interruption?
Right.
I mean, listen to these guys.
Yeah.
I'm not going to give you a chance. That
right. Could be, yeah. Just a lot of noise, right? I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to say something wrong, but I'm not going to let you get away with anything either. So it wasn't like she was a street preacher. It was more like having a casino owner following you around yelling, "This guy can help you get rid of your gambling addiction." There's just something wrong with it, right? So she wasn't the best spokesperson. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. People of God, like, why does this one, it says follow after Paul and find out the truth? Because I'm thinking about like the demoniac in Mark, where it's like he flees from Jesus and doesn't want anything to do with them. Like, why is this like unusual for, I guess, demons to like draw near to Paul? Or like, how would you think about that?
Yeah, I don't know that I have a good answer to that either. Haven't thought about it much. Anybody else have any? Loogie? And go ahead, Luke.
I have a thought on that one. Again, going back to the considering the source,
mm-hmm.
How many people would be scared off, actually, by this person coming and declaring
right.
around Paul? Right?
Yeah.
And so it's like, yeah, sure, following the Lord, declaring the truth, but every time the devil says something that's true,
right.
it's for a false purpose.
Right.
Right. So sometimes he will use the word, sometimes he'll use things that might appear true, but it's for a purpose that is false or a twisting purpose. And so my deal is, yeah, how many of those people knew who that person was and actually really wanted nothing to do with
right.
that person? And so if that person comes along declaring something to you, see, yeah, I'm out of here.
Right. Well, it's a bit like Jesus being tempted by Satan. Satan used truth. He used what was true, but yeah. Lugie?
Yeah, I think some of it may be the fact that like the Lord is sovereign even here.
Right.
And so it's like the Lord approaches the demon and says, you're going to go and you're going to follow Paul and you're going to say this. It's like, I don't really want to. It's like,
I don't care.
You have to want to, you have to do it.
Right.
Well, why? Because I need to get these guys in prison.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
That doesn't seem like a good idea, but I'm on board with that.
Well, yeah.
So I can get the jailer converted. It's like, what? No, what? Why?
And besides that, I don't really have a choice.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because you are sovereign, and I don't get to do what I want to do. So, yeah. She's not a great spokesperson. So then the next question is, why did Paul allow this girl with a demon, with a spirit, continue in this situation for several days? Why didn't he immediately cast this demon out? Okay, spirit didn't want him to, didn't allow it. Maybe. See, here's my question. Did the girl want it out?
She probably did.
Maybe. I'm not sure she did. You know, we in the Gospels, we see many people coming to Jesus saying, my son, my daughter, you know, or he finds somebody that has obviously this demon possession, and he casts it out. But this girl isn't necessarily saying, hey, I got an issue and I want to deal with it. Was this how she found significance?
Well, she
earned
her master's wealth.
Yeah, this is nobody else can do this. Mm-hmm. I'm unique. I'm significant because of this. Mm-hmm. Maybe she'd actually sought it, you know, kind of the sell my soul to the devil sort of a thing. Like, I'm tired of being insignificant. I want significance. Okay, here you go. You have it. You don't have full control, but you have it. So anyway, Paul casts it out. We don't hear any more about her. But we hear about her masters, verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So we see that these gentlemen feel compassion and concern for this girl, who will no longer be able to make a living by way of the spirit of divination. So they confront Paul, saying, how could you do this to this poor soul? How will she ever make it in the world? That was it, right? Oh, wait. Do they care about the girl at all? No, clearly not. She's just property to them, and now she's like a horse with a broken leg. She's just going to be a burden, right? She's not an asset, not like she was. So that's what they go tell the magistrates, the chief magistrates of basically the city council, right? So they don't go and tell them exactly what happened. They tell them something a little different, something that sounds better. They say they're saying unlawful things, and they're Jews. You know how they are. So do something about it. So the council goes about performing a full, impartial inquiry into these allegations, and obviously finds the disciples had done nothing wrong. Correct? No. Verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And I'm going to have to speed things up a little bit here, because we got a lot still to cover. So you saw the due process in there, right? Yeah. It's subtle. You might have missed it. No, there's no due process. They just take the word of some upstanding citizens, really likely very shady characters, and then beat and imprison some strangers. Seems like a good way to handle it. Why do we think they were so quick to accept what these crooks said?
They were all crooks.
Yeah, they're all crooks. These are our people. Right? And those guys are foreigners, right?
It seems like Satan doesn't have too much trouble stirring up Jew hate.
No. Yeah, it's been around a while, hadn't it? Been around a while. Yeah, and it's like you can't trust people who aren't like you. They look different, they talk different, they dress different, they act different. Probably best you just beat them first and ask questions later.
There's also probably a reason there wasn't a synagogue.
Yeah, very good point. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's not a lot of Jews willing to hang around. Yeah, yeah. We see, as always, mobs are very thoughtful and reasonable. So the jailer's commanded to do what jailers do, lock them up and don't let them out till we tell you. So verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Yeah.
By an earthquake?
Things turn around pretty quickly, right? So it would be easy to draw from this the conclusion that if you're unjustly accused, persecuted, beaten, and thrown in jail, if you'll just sing songs of praise and pray a bit, the Lord will send an earthquake and open the doors and release your bonds, right? That's the way it always works, right? That is a possibility. But let's ask our deceased brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Sudan and China and around the world if that's the way it always works. It doesn't always work that way. But sometimes the Lord chooses to intervene that way. We can ask John's brother James. We can ask Stephen, you know. We can ask Jesus. Is that always the way things end up, that there's always this salvation from these bad situations? And the answer is no. So what are we supposed to learn from stories like this? Well, the story isn't over yet, so let's not draw any conclusions yet. But before we move on, think about the example Paul is setting for Silas. You know, they've been beaten for speaking the truth, totally unjustly, been thrown in prison, and they're locked against the wall or whatever, and Paul's like, hey, let's sing some praises. You know, we are here because the Spirit led us here. We are right where He wants us to be. So praise the Lord for that. It's pretty cool. We've been through a rough time, but God is still worthy of praise. I think for Paul, yeah, go ahead.
I just noticed that Luke and Timothy are not in the prison cell.
Right.
So where would they be?
Right.
Yeah.
Good question. Yeah. I mean, maybe they're working on the bust out plan, you know, they got the horses and the rope and, you know, probably not. I think from Paul's perspective, it's, you know, Jesus suffered, and what a blessing that we have a chance to suffer even a little bit the way He suffered. And had Paul been there before? Yeah, for him, it's like, yeah, this happens, you know. It is what it is, you know. Yeah, I've been stoned to death once, and any number of other things, you know. Yeah.
I like to conjecture what song they were singing.
Sure.
And I think it was "Like a River Glorious."
You never know. Yeah, Gwen.
I think it's interesting too that the other prisoners were listening.
Yeah.
So, what other chance would they have?
Right. Yeah. Well, and so. Let's go on, verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And to Gwen's point, you know, the fact that the doors were all open, all the chains were released and nobody left. It's pretty interesting, right? So the jailer's about to kill himself because he sees all the doors open. Is that an extreme response, do you think? Not if you're a Roman jailer. If you let someone escape from your fate was the same as the criminals, and even though Paul and Silas weren't, you know, condemned to death, there were probably some there who were.
Right.
At least we're going to be in jail for a long, long time. Plus, there's also just the embarrassment that comes from letting everybody escape. So then Paul tells him something no one would believe. All the doors are open, all the chains are unlocked, and no one was watching, and yet everyone's still here. Everyone's still here. Well, excuse my skepticism, but I'm going to get some lights in here and double check, right? Because this doesn't happen. This is not normal. This is weird. How big of a deal would this be if you're a jailer? Have you ever heard of something like this? Never. This is a big deal. Wow. I've got no frame of reference for this whatsoever. All the doors are open, everybody's unlocked, and everybody's still here. This is just weird. Does he recognize something supernatural has happened? Yeah. You could go, okay, there's an earthquake, so all the doors popped open. You go, okay, I can see that maybe for some reason. All the chains got unlocked at the same time. I'm not sure how an earthquake does that, right? Nobody escaped. It's definitely supernatural. So what was his reaction? What must I do to be saved? Does this suggest maybe he knew something about Paul and Silas? I think the prisoners weren't the only ones listening. Yeah, you know, the indication is this is like, you know, where he lives, right? And I think he was like, what in the world is wrong with these guys? They've got the stuffing beat out of them today. They got thrown in jail, probably didn't get anything to eat, and they're in there singing praises. And what were they singing praises about?
I think it's significant. We had just went over the fact that they almost went to a different town. Mm-hmm. They went to this town.
Yeah.
So obviously they had a confidence that the Lord had sent them there for a reason.
Right.
And they were in that jail for a reason.
Exactly.
And they could rest in the confidence that God put them there.
Yeah.
And they could worship him there.
Yeah. How do we do with that? That's really where the question comes down to. How do we do when we go, sure seemed like the Lord led me here, but things are going really badly, so clearly he must not have. That's typically more our reaction, right? Not, praise the Lord, I don't know why I'm getting, you know, everybody hates me, but okay. Anyway, so I think that they were probably singing about salvation, speaking of the mighty works of God through Jesus, and I think this man was listening. So verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they gave him the bottom line. And then like with Lydia, it appears that Paul didn't preach at him and his family, but discussed and explained. He had a conversation about who Jesus was and what he did for them. And he was for them the Savior as well. So 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Is it easy to forget the thrill, the joy, the blessing of salvation when you've been living with it for years? What was it like in this house? It's the middle of the night, the lights are on, and they're having a party because salvation has come to this house. No more fear, no more uncertainty about the future, about eternity, no more having to please unpleasable gods. This is what freedom looks like and sounds like. This is what they were experiencing for the first time. So verse 35 through the end, now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come on out and go in peace. Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans have been thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So why were they trying to quietly tell Paul and Silas they could go ahead and leave?
Because it's a big deal to mess with a Roman citizen.
Right. You remember that whole due process thing? There was a big lack of that, wasn't there? They knew they'd screwed up. They knew they'd done everything wrong. Why did Paul care that these men had treated them unfairly? Couldn't he see that God used it for good? I do believe Paul cared. I think he cared that they didn't do the same thing again. And specifically, I think he cared about the new believers in that town. And so he's like, let's try to hold their feet to the fire so they're not just doing the same stupid things again.
Because he was leaving behind two saved households.
Right. I mean, and who knows how many more? Because he'd been, he'd been preaching and, yeah. So it's like, I'm leaving behind these people and I don't want you, I don't want you to feel like you can run roughshod over everybody. So they left the prison, but weren't in a big hurry to leave. It's like they said, you know what you did was wrong. You know we could get you in trouble. We'll leave, but we'll do so on our own terms. Thank you very much. All right. So that is chapter 16. Couple application questions. So thinking back to Paul circumcising Timothy in order to take away one more objection from the Jews that they would encounter on their journey. Let me ask you this. What are you willing to do? What changes are you willing to make in order to be used by God? How inconvenient, I feel like I've asked this question before, how inconvenienced will you allow yourself to be in order to be a more effective witness for Jesus? Do you really, do you already know what he's asking of you? Are you resisting him? And because I was asked last week about getting these, somebody was like, I need some help writing those down. So that's the first one. What are you willing to do? And then also earlier in the chapter, we saw them going to certain places and avoiding certain ones because the Spirit forbade them. And I just wonder, how dependent are you? And I'm really asking myself, how dependent am I on hearing from the Spirit as he directs me? And then I think overall, as we read through these stories of Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke, all those guys, you know, what are you impressed by? I'm just so impressed by their fearlessness, their boldness. Are you fearless? If not, why not? What do you have to be afraid of? We know Jesus. We know the creator of the universe. What in the world do we have to be afraid of? And again, when I ask these questions, I'm asking myself just as much as I am anybody